When we were in Egypt a few weeks ago, it was the time of the cutting of the sugar cane. It's an immemorial process. The peasants cut down the cane in the fields. They strip off the leaves. They place the cane on various carts, usually donkey carts, which carry it down to the Nile. And then the barges are brought along the Nile bank and are loaded with the cane, and they're taken to the refineries, where they're turned and processed into the sugar consumed by the society. And as we watched this process, there were those technically skilled among us who explained chemically and mechanically all that was transpiring. And I thought to myself about the word cane, which is one of the most interesting and varied histories of all the words and terms that I know. It's a word that appears in the Bible, strangely. Noun kaneh. It's also in Aramaic and probably comes from some old Akkadian root. In the Bible, it describes that those tall marsh reeds that grow on the bank of the Nile or the banks of the Jordan or the Yarmouk or any of the rivers of West Asia. It's referred to often in the text. There's a text in the Book of Kings. King Jeroboam was a man who had the misfortune of marrying an alien princess who brought with her the idols and symbols of her pagan cult and insisted that these be raised in the temple, in the shrine. And a prophet named Ahijah was sent by God to condemn this impious act. And he brought the oracle which said that God will smite Israel, kasher yanum hakaneh b'mayim, until Israel will shake as the reed does that is on the side of the shore of the river. And in the book of Job, at the end of the book of Job, in that great theophany where God describes all of the beauties and the powers of nature, all of the animals of nature, and asserts his power over all that is, when he describes the behemoth, the largest of all animals, probably the hippopotamus, he describes him as living under the lotus trees in the covert of the reeds and of the fen, beseter kaneh uveitsa. Now this word kaneh passed over into Greek, kana, and then into Latin and to all the languages of Western Europe, English ultimately, in a variety of ways, some rather belligerent and some rather religious, some military and some theological. The reeds that grow against the Nile, against the Jordan and the banks, tend to be hollow. And the peasants and those who lived along the river banks found that they could cut these reeds down and use them as blowguns, to blow little projectiles through the reed at fish or at small game and add to their food supply. And ultimately, as C-A-N-N-O-N, cannon, the word comes down in our English language to describe those heavy metallic reeds through which the engineers of the armies of all peoples have projected shells and missiles at the enemy. If you look at the reeds that grow on the bank of the Nile, you'll see also that their bark is notched in a rather regular way. And the peasants who, again, lived near the banks of the river learned that they could use the rod, which is straight, and because of these notches, as a measuring device. And so, kaneh, becoming kanan Greek and canon, C-A-N-O-N in English, ultimately comes to mean that which measures up. We speak of the canon of the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church as that which measure those elements of the liturgy which measure up to official requirements and therefore are fixed in the liturgy. And we use the word canon to describe, and this is the reason I go through this long history, to describe those books which measured up by virtue of their contents to be being part of Scripture. We speak of the scriptural canon. The scriptural canon is this canon of those biblical books which were deemed acceptable by the ancients as part of our Tanakh, part of our Bible. Now, it's interesting when one looks at the biblical canon, You're all familiar with it. You all have Bibles in your home, and you've looked at them often and probably taken courses in the Bible, and you know the books that are included. At one point in time, there were two canons of biblical materials. The one that we are familiar with, which was established largely by the leaders of Judaism in Palestine, in Judea and Palestine, beginning in the 6th pre-Christian century and going down to the 2nd century of our era. And another which was established in the diaspora, largely in the Egyptian diaspora, by the Greek-speaking Jews, which included all of the books with which we are familiar, and a number of others. And these other books, books which are part of the diaspora of the canon, are the books to which, in a little mini-series which I'm going to begin today, I'd like to draw your attention. Most of them are included in a collection which is called the Apocrypha. Being the Bible of the Greek-speaking world, most of them have come down to us in Greek recensions. So they were probably written originally in Hebrew or Aramaic. We owe their survival not to the rabbis and not to the synagogue, but to the church, because they are the canon of what we call the Septuagint, the translation by the 70, which was the name given to the earliest Greek translation of the Bible, which was begun in the 3rd century before the Common Era and proceeded through the various texts down for several centuries. The Septuagint was a book which was particularly important to the early church, most of whose members spoke Greek rather than Hebrew, and that canon became what they accepted as scriptural. And so if you look at a Roman Catholic version of the Bible, you'll find that they print side by side with what they call the Old Testament, our scripture, the New Testament, their scripture. They also print the Apocrypha, a Greek word which means the hidden books, the books which the Jews set aside, which were part of the canon of the Septuagint. And it is to these books, which are ancient classics of our people, beloved by our people, believed inspired by thousands of our people, that I'd like to call your attention. And the book to which I'd like to call your attention today is a little novella known as the Book of Tobit, after the name of its chief protagonist. To understand the purpose of Tobit, I must remind you that in the days of the Second Temple in late biblical times, one of the basic theses and themes of Jewish life was the Deuteronomic claim that God rewards and God punishes, that as a man does, so will it be done to him. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. If you violate the terms of the covenant, the heavens will be shut tight and you will be driven off the land. On Yom Kippur, we still read in the synagogue the great summation of this theme. See, I have set before you this day life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life that ye may live. Now, this idea that life is like a classroom, where good work is rewarded and shoddy work is graded down, is a morally bracing idea. It's, after all, the basis of child rearing, and has been so since time immemorial. It says to us what we'd like life to be like, that if we do what is right, things will be right for us. If we study, prepare for life, life will open up to us and we will lead a good life. Unfortunately, as biblical man himself knew, experience does not prove this out. Not only is Deuteronomy in the Bible, but the book of Job is, after all, in the Bible. And I saw a classic example of this in our papers just 2 days ago. Did you read about this fire in Euclid, in which a young mother and a daughter were killed? And this young woman seems to have been a rather remarkable woman who, though she was just beginning her own life, had adopted 5 or 6 children from Vietnam and Salvador, from the troubled spots of the world, and were raising them in her own home as her own. And yet she is the victim of a fire. And so this question of theodicy, that is the question of whether, in fact, the good is rewarded and evil is punished, as the Bible claims, was what was the troubling question which faced biblical man. And it's the question to which the book of Tobit addresses itself in the form of a lengthy story. And the story, not to waste any more time with introductions, is the story of two deserving human beings. the hero, an elderly man named Tobit, and a lovely, beauteous, and virtuous maiden by the name of Sarah. The Book of Tobit was written probably in the 3rd century before the Common Era, possibly in Egypt, possibly in Persia, but its setting is the 8th century. Tobit is born in Israel, the northern kingdom, just before the Assyrians come down and destroy the northern kingdom and take the leadership, the nobility, into exile to the east. And he is of the tribe of Naphtali. And he says in the introduction, because much of the story is written in the first person, that though most of his fellow tribes people had abandoned their faith to the extent that they no longer bothered to come on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they no longer paid the tithes that were due to the temple and to the priesthood, he came faithfully. He tithed his food, he tithed the produce of his field. He was loyal to the covenant in all respects. Yet when destruction came on Israel because of their sins, he too was among those who were taken captive. But when he is taken to Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, his virtue is seen, and he rises to a position of authority as a purveyor of food to the crown. And all seems to be come out right for this fine human being. Unfortunately, he is so virtuous that he undoes his good fortune. It's a troubled time. It's a time in which kings ruled tyrannically, and one of the ways in which kings punished their recalcitrant subjects was to sentence them to death and to order that their bodies be flung into the street to be displayed publicly for their crimes. Now, many of the crimes of which Judeans at the time were held liable were trying to move from one area to another without royal permission in order to be to come together again with their own families. And one day when Tobit is out in the city, he sees that there is a dead corpse lying in the street, a Judean, and despite the royal mandate to let this corpse lie there undisturbed, he takes the body and sees that it is given a proper burial. And he's reported to the authorities and he has to flee. And he remains in exile, if you will, for a number of years until finally some of his friends who know of his quality resurrect him and tell a new king of his quality, and he's allowed to come back to live in Nineveh and to resume something of his previous life. But again, his virtue gets in his way. Again, he is out in the city. This time, he has prepared a festival meal, and it is the custom to go out and find the poor of the city to invite them to the meal. They did those in those days, not only for Pesach, but this happens to be Shavuot, the Pentecost. And while he's out looking for the poor to invite to home to dinner, he sees another one of these men who have been killed by arbitrary royal authority lying as a corpse in the street. And though he knows the price of his actions, after all he's paid the price once, he takes the corpse and takes it home, puts it aside, prepares for a burial that evening, digs the grave, and buries the body. And that night, because according to the tradition, he is ritually impure from having touched the corpse, and he cannot enter his home until the morning when he can bathe in the river and purify himself, he sleeps in the open, and some bird droppings fall into his eye. This is where the story gets a little bit complex, and he goes blind. He prays to God to die, to be allowed to leave. Again and again, trying to do the good, having done the good, this man is rewarded with suffering. And now we move some few hundred miles further east to the second city of the Assyrian Empire, to a city called Ecbatana. In Ecbatana, there's a lovely young lady by the name of Sarah. Sarah is virtuous, and Sarah is lovely, and she is a maiden. And she is being berated by her servants because 7 times she has been betrothed to a young man, and 7 times the marriage has been celebrated, and 7 times they have gone into their nuptial chamber, and 7 times a devil by the name of Ashmodai has appeared, who has a particular longing for this girl, and he has destroyed the young man who is to be her husband before the marriage can be consummated. So she is 7 times a widow, yet still a virgin, and she is a woman who is being demeaned by her servants. And she utters a prayer to God in which she said she has contemplated suicide, such is her shame. She doesn't know what will befall her. She doesn't know why it has befallen her. But she knows that if she were to commit suicide, she'd violate the will of God, for she too is virtuous and concerned. That's the basis of this story. And so she has decided that she will bear as best she can her burden. But she asks God somehow in his mercy to relent, to give her peace. The two prayers ascend to heaven. God hears the prayers, and God summons one of the archangels, Raphael, the one who heals, and sends the archangel down to earth to make all things right. And of course, ultimately, all things become right. But we have a way to go. Now, it turns out that as Tobit contemplates his fate, he's now been blind almost 8 years. He thinks that he's about to die. He's lived on a mere pittance. He remembers that 20 years before, he placed some money with a friend of his in Ecbatana. And so he summons his only son, Tobias, to him, and he says to Tobias, "Before I die, I want to make provisions for your mother. That's the responsibility of a good husband. The only thing I have left is a sum of money that I placed once with this friend of mine, Ecbatana. I know the way is dangerous, but you will be safe, I pray. God will watch over you. I want you to go. Here is a receipt for the money. Go and bring it back so that I may die in peace, knowing that your mother is taken care of." And Tobias, being a dutiful son, everyone is virtuous in this story. Tobias assents immediately. Hannah, the mother, is in tears. She will lose not only her husband and all that he has, but her son. But the father reassures her, and being a dutiful wife, she submits. And Tobias sets out, but not before he has met up with Raphael in the guise of a fellow traveler, Zariel, the God who helps. And the two of them set out on the way to go to Ecbatana. Now, there's only one incident on this great adventure, and that is one night they camp near a riverbank. We're back to the Canes. And when they go to wash their hands in the river, a great fish jumps up to try and swallow Tobias. He doesn't succeed. It's not the Jonah story. But Raphael says to Tobias, "Quickly grab the fish and haul him up to land." And Tobias manages to do so. And Raphael then says to Tobias, this angel in the guise of a fellow traveler, "Slit open the fish, take its heart, take its liver, and take its gall, because these have magical properties." They slit open the fish, which is their evening meal, and they take these three elements of the fish. And Tobias, naturally being inquisitive, says, "Why these particular organs of the fish?" And Raphael says to him, "Well, I know that if you take the liver and the heart of a fish and you burn it in front of a demon, the demon is powerless." We're back, remember, 2,500 years ago when people believed that demons and in things of this kind, charms of this kind. "And what about the gall?" Well, Raphael says, I believe that the gall is a particular kind of salve which, if you put it into the eyes of those who are blind, will allow them to see." So, off they go to Ecbatana, and as they approach Ecbatana, Azariel, Raphael, tells Tobias about this lovely maiden and her plight, and he tells him also that he is somehow related to this maiden. And Tobias is stimulated by the story, by the chance of rescuing a maiden from the devil, and he has in his hands the weapons to make this possible. So he pleads with the maiden Sarah's father to allow the marriage, and the father, though he fears for the young man's safety, allows it. And that night, when Asmodai appears in the bridal chamber, the gall and the liver and the heart of the fish are burnt, and the devil flees to the furthest reaches of Egypt, and the young couple happily consummate their marriage. In the meantime, while they're dallying together, they ask Azariah or Raphael to go on to the house of the man who holds the pledge and to get the money that's owed Tobias, Tobit, and then Tobias, with a bridal dowry, with his new wife, and with the money owed his father, travels back to Nineveh. And there's a great family reunion, And as you can well imagine, the salve works beautifully, and after 8 years of blindness, Tobit is allowed to see. Now, this is a story, a romantic story, a folk story, in which virtue triumphs over all the suffering of the people. The extent of the suffering of Tobit, I suspect, is a reflex of the suffering of the diaspora, one trouble after another. The diaspora, after all, already suffered exile. They suffered not being in the land. And then one after another, they suffered from the high tribute and taxation of various kings. They suffered from all kinds of many of the vicissitudes of fortune. What shall we make of this story? What was its virtue besides a personification of the hopes of the exile that ultimately the loyalty of the people would be rewarded? But one of the beauties of the story, and the reason that it has any relevance and is worthwhile talking about a day like today, is that it includes what is probably the first ethical will ever written by one of our people. I don't know if you know what an ethical will is. But there was a lovely tradition among Jews in the Middle Ages and before that in addition to the paper in which they made provisions for their wives and for their children, the father would set down a will in which he would speak of life, of virtue, he would give good advice, he would speak to his children and his grandchildren of what was important to him, what he felt to be the essential requirements of decency and honor and rectitude and virtue. And some of these ethical wills are among the most beautiful documents which have come down to us from antiquity, and I've often thought it would be a lovely gesture if some of us today would begin to write such a document, worry less about what our children knew about our net worth and help them to understand about what we considered worthy, what our worth really consists of. In this case, the ethical will is a set of paragraphs spoken by Tobias to Tobit on a bed which he believes will be his deathbed as he sends him off on this journey. And it bespeaks the Hamishish sense of virtue, the sense of the concern with generosity, the concern with honor, the concern with family, which was part of the essential themes of Jewish life 2,300 years ago, very much as it is today. Let me read it to you. My son, when I die, bury me and do not neglect your mother. Honor her all the days of her life. Do what is pleasing to her. Never grieve her. Remember, my son, that she faced many dangers for you when you were yet unborn. When she dies, bury her beside me in the same grave. Remember the Lord our God all your days, my son, and refuse to sin or to transgress his commandments. Live uprightly. Do not walk in the ways of wrongdoing. If you do what is true, your ways will prosper through your deeds. Give alms from your possessions to all who live uprightly, and do not let your eye begrudge the gift when you make it. Do not turn your face away from any poor man. Then the face of God will not be turned away from you. If you have many possessions, make your gift from them in proportion. If few, do not be afraid to give according to the little that you have. For charity delivers from death and keeps you from entering the darkness. And for all who practice it, charity is an excellent offering in the presence of the Most High. Beware, my son, of all immorality. Take a wife from among the descendants of your fathers. Remember, my son, that Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our fathers of old, took wives from among their brethren. They were blessed in their children. Their posterity will inherit the land. So now, my son, do not disdain your brothers, nor the sons and daughters of your people. In pride, my son, there is ruin and great confusion. In shiftlessness, there is loss and great want, because shiftlessness is the mother of famine. Do not hold over till the next day the wages of any man who works for you. Pay him at once. And if you serve God, you will receive your reward. Watch yourself, my son, in everything you do, and be disciplined in all your conduct. What you hate, do not do to another. You remember that there used to be a very popular debate as who spoke the golden rule first, Jesus or Hillel. Well, here, 3-4 centuries before either of them, you have the golden rule stated. It was a common idea in Jewish life in ancient times. What you hate, do not do to another. Do not drink wine to excess. Do not let drunkenness go with you on your way. Give of your bread to the hungry, and of your clothing to the naked. Give all of your surplus to charity. Do not let your eye begrudge the gift when you make it. Seek advice from every wise man, and do not despise any useful counsel. Bless the Lord on every occasion. Ask him that your way be straight, and your plans, and that your paths may prosper. Do not be afraid, my son, because we have become poor. For one has great wealth if he fears God, refrains from every sin, and does what is pleasing in his sight. Not bad. What we have in Judith then, in Tobit then, is a document which reveals to us a great deal of the conventional morality, the conventional sense of virtue and of values of our people in late biblical times. It's a very high sense of what is ethical, of responsibility. There's that wonderful sense of family which has characterized Jewish life through the ages. There's a sense of responsibility to another. And overarching all of this, the tension which underlies what is, after all, the greatest Jewish affirmation of faith. People say faith is the belief or disbelief in the existence of God. That's not really it. Everyone believes in some overarching power. The real question of faith is whether or not we believe that right is worth the doing. There are those to whom the only thing worth the doing is that which brings immediate advantage. These are the true atheists of the world. Their only moral standard is, will it help me? What will I gain from it? The religious person must ultimately do the right in the hope that he will gain peace of mind or prosperity or return to Zion or whatever the promise for which he longs, but he must do it regardless because it is God's will and it is right to do. And his faith consists in the affirmation that ultimately the right is worth the doing. And even if he does not, she does not benefit from the good, others will ultimately gain from it. Civilization is, after all, the gift of the good who are dead, the living, who can take advantage of it. Now, why wasn't the Book of Tobit included in our biblical canon? I suspect, first of all, because of the very proper or improper devil who inhabits it, Asmodai. The existence of a devil in a monotheistic faith is an anachronism. God must be the source of all good. There's a Satan, of course, in Job, but in Job it's all phrased as a test. It's clear that God still is in control. Here, Asmodai is acting on his own, and the only thing that ultimately dispossesses him from this bridal chamber is the gall and the liver and the heart of the fish burnt with appropriate charms. In other words, it has a degree of superstition which the rabbis found unacceptable, though Jewish life in all ages had certainly its elements of superstition. But I think ultimately there was a deeper reason, and that is that the argument put forth in the book that whatever the vicissitudes of the virtuous, they are ultimately rewarded in this life. All comes out well for Tobit and for Sarah. They live happily ever after. Sarah as Tobias's wife, Tobit as the man whose sight is regained, who has respect of his community, whose wealth is his own again. This ultimately is not an answer to the question of reward and punishment, theodicy, which can be accepted. It was rejected by Job, and properly so. We have no answer, but to place this as an answer is to hold out a promise to people that in fact we cannot make good on. Ultimately, the feeling that the good is rewarded is something one must hold on faith, and to promise in any special way that ultimately, whatever the vicissitudes of the virtuous may be, they will ultimately be rewarded, is to give to people a promise which the religious man cannot guarantee, which the Bible cannot guarantee, and therefore it ought not to be spoken. It ought not to be scriptural. There you have it, a lovely little book. It has only one other element which I'll place before you, and then it's time to close the 14 chapters of Tobit. I hope that someday that you'll turn to it and read it yourself. On his adventure, that is when he leaves his father and goes to Ecbatana, Tobias takes with him his dog. And that's a nice little detail. And we pass over it without much thought, except to recognize that dogs as pets are rather a representative of a rather advanced stage of civilization. The ancients ate their dogs, or they used them as hunting dogs. They could not afford pets. They could not afford to feed animals which had no special purpose around the house except to be loving and to be loved. But here we have the first instance in all of literature in which a man's best friend goes along with a man on an adventure. And there's no particular reason for the dog to be in the story. He's simply there. And I suspect he appears first in a Jewish story because there's a sense that man must be as careful of his animals as of other human beings throughout Scripture. The Sabbath rule, if you remember, says that the Sabbath is applicable not only to the man, to human beings, and even to the slaves, but also to the animals. The ox and to the ass and to all the animals that you're in your home. There's a concern about animal life in Jewish thought, which is unique. And I suspect it allowed our tradition to evolve to a sense that man could enjoy the animal as well as benefit from the labor of an animal or the carcass, the meat of an animal, before other civilizations came to this recognition. So when you go home today and you have to walk the dog, remember Tobias, who walked his dog all the way from Nineveh to Ecbatana, and you know that you're doing an act which is consecrated, if not in the Bible, then in the Bible of the diaspora, in the book of Tobit. Amen. the time not be distant, O God, when thy name shall be worshipped in all the earth, when unbelief shall disappear, and error be no more. Fervently we pray the day may come when all men shall invoke thy name, when corruption and evil shall give way to purity and goodness, when superstition shall no longer enslave the mind, nor idolatry blind the eye, when all who dwell on earth shall know that to thee alone every knee must bend and every tongue give homage. When we all created in thine image recognize that they are brethren, so that one in spirit and one in fellowship, they may be forever united before thee. Then shall thy kingdom be established on earth, and the word of an ancient seer be fulfilled. The Lord will reign forever and ever. On that day the Lord shall be one, and his name shall be one. To you who mourn the loss of loved ones, let there come the comfort of the hope. And though the dust returns to the earth as it was, the spirit returns to God who gave it. Death is not the end. Our dear ones have passed through the gateway of the grave into the peace of life that endureth always. We know that all of us must tread the same path, that we know not when the hour may strike. Let us so live that the coming of that hour shall find us unafraid. May our deeds do honor to the memory of our beloved whom thou hast taken unto thyself. In unshaken trust in thy wisdom and loving kindness, we give praise unto thy name. Vid gadal, vid kadash shmerabba. V'yom mod ivrachi rutei, v'yom nechmal lechutei. V'chayeichon, v'yomeichon, v'chayei dechol beit Yisrael. V'agala v'zman kari v'imru. Amen. Yehe shmerabba mevorach l'olam ul'olmei olmaya. Yitbarach v'yishtabach v'yitpoar v'yitromam v'yitnasei. V'yitadar v'yitalev v'yitalal shmei dekudusha b'richu. Leila min kol birchata v'shirata, tush birchata v'nechemata d'amiran v'olma v'imru. Amen. The soul of Ann Myers and Effie Vactor, who passed away from our midst during this last week. And to the souls of Dina Silver, William Schwartz, Pauline L. Glick, Anna Wirtschafter Rich, Edward J. Schweid, Joseph J. Copenhagen, Dora Marx Strauss, Robert B. Myers, Lena E. Klein, Charles Rosenfeld, Sam Weiss, Molly Rocker Schoenberg, Moses W. Haber, Arthur E. Wiesenberger, Max Emmerling, Arthur A. Niger, Sarah Stern, Jack W. Heller, Sidonia L. Korak, Herman Gimp, Samuel Weiss, Harry H. Cosman, Dr. Herman C. Smith, Dr. Irwin E. Yolson, Minette S. Liebenthal, and Sheldon Green, the anniversaries of whose deaths occurred during this past week. In the souls of all those whom we at this hour remember in tenderest affection, may peace and bliss be granted in the world of eternal life. These still live on earth in the acts of goodness they performed in the hearts of those who cherish their memory. May the beauty of their lives abide ever among us as a loving benediction. Yehe shalom agaba min shemaya v'chayim. Aleinu v'al kol Yisrael v'imru, amen. Oseh shalom v'imromav, v'yaseh shalom. Aleinu v'al kol Yisrael v'imru, amen. May the Father of peace send peace to all who mourn, and may he comfort all the bereaved among us. Temple Women's Association has asked me to announce that there will be no activities on Tuesday, because on Wednesday of this week there is the annual Temple Women's Association Film Festival. The film festival will show the film The American Girl in the morning at 11 o'clock, followed by a discussion led by Rabbi Joseph, and there will be a lunch following that, and then a second film at approximately 1 o'clock, so that you can come and enjoy two films, lunch and the whole day. But reservations for the day must be made in the temple office by the end of Monday so that food can be ordered in appropriate numbers. This Friday is First Friday for March, and we have an interesting program, exciting program, which is also something of a mitzvah. It's the American debut of two refuseniks, Leonard Grin, who was the former conductor of the Moscow State Philharmonic Orchestra, and his wife, Marina Guzik, who is a fine concert pianist. These two fine musicians came out about 2 years ago, and they've had very little chance since then to display their skills and their talents. Rabbi Geller met them this summer when they had a job to tide them over at Warwick Camp, which is one of the camps of the Union American Hebrew Congregations. Very much impressed with them. And they're going to, Mr. Grin is going to conduct, and Mrs. Grin, Marina Guzik, is going to play with the Suburban Symphony Orchestra here in the branch, beginning at 8 o'clock this Friday. They're going to play the overture from Der Freischütz of von Weber, the Piano Concerto No. 3 in C minor of Beethoven's, and Brahms' Symphony No. 1. Reservations are filling up. We could fill up the room entirely from the Friends of the Suburban Symphony Orchestra, but we've reserved most of it for our own membership. So that if you do plan to come, please make sure that your requests for tickets are in early this week. Now, it's a busy time because we're getting towards Purim. And we're going to, though Purim comes Tuesday of next week, we're going to celebrate Purim here next Sunday. And the Temple Men's Club will conduct the service on the theme Shushan Revisited. And they will give the sermon, and I'm going to have a chance to sit out there with you and just enjoy this service. And then we have the annual bash known as the Purim Carnival, beginning at 2 o'clock and lasting till dinner time. I don't know why I say that, because the youngsters eat so much that I'm sure they don't eat anything when they get home for dinner. It's always a very pleasant day, and it takes up most of the building. So if you've got your children, your grandchildren, you can borrow some children. Come Sunday afternoon, but most of all, come here Sunday morning. You'll have Hamantaschen for breakfast, and children from our religious school choir will sing for us, the men's club will conduct the service, and you won't have to hear the rabbi. That's your Purim present. And may I remind you also, finally, that beginning a week from Monday, the Temple Men's Club inaugurates its 1982 seminar series. Our theme this year has to do with ethical perspectives. We're going to talk on ethical perspectives in medicine, in law, in social work, and the news media. Our first program a week from Monday will deal with some of the ethical perspectives in medicines, and our speakers will be Dr. Gerald Brodke, who is a neurosurgeon from Lakeside Hospital, Dr. Harvey Dworkin, cardiologist with Lakeside Hospital, both of them with a medical school, and myself. I claim no medical competence, but I've spent a lot of time with patients and in hospitals, and I have my own very special point of view. So save the Mondays of March for discussions with temple members and temple rabbis of the ethical issues of our time. And now you rise and join with me in a final benediction. O Lord our God, help us in our lives to maintain the fine traditions of character and quality which were set for us by those who've gone before. Help us to hold fast somehow to a sense of the orderliness of life and what is demanded of us in life. Help us to do the right, even when we cannot see its immediate benefit to ourselves or to others. Help us to understand that civilization is a triumph of the religious faith over selfishness and greed and short-sightedness. Boachem b'shalom, seitchem l'shalom. As your coming was in peace, so may your going be unto peace. Amen.